Well, good evening, and open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16, I want to try to conclude some of the things that we've been talking about these last few weeks, about surprising endings of the Bible. Our focus this evening is going to be on King Ahab, who receives quite a bit of attention in the story of 1 Kings. You can read about his story in 1 Kings 16 through 1 Kings 22. There is a lot of interesting background given to us about how he and his father secure the throne and stabilize things in Israel, and then his reign is recorded. Much of his reign focuses on time interacting with the prophet Elisha, and not necessarily in the best of ways. Our focus this evening is eventually going to get to 1 Kings 21, the end of 1 Kings 21, and to see how Ahab responds to a rebuke from Elisha. But first, let's look a little bit at the reign of Ahab. Ahab begins his reign in chapter 16 in verse 29, and he reigns for a time period of 22 years. He is described as evil in verse 30, but that hardly really sums up his evil. Let's look in verses 31 through 33 for a summary of what this king was like. In verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now the kings of Israel are often judged by Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That's the first king of the northern tribes of the nation of Israel. He is the one who sets up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And so the kings of Israel are often compared to him if they follow in his ways or are worse. And in this particular case, in 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab is pictured as significantly worse than Jeroboam the son of Nebat. You'll notice in verse 31, idolatry was a trivial thing to him. He sets up an altar to Baal and builds a house of worship to Baal. So this is someone who is devoted, who is dedicated to idolatry. You'll notice in verse 33, he sets up other gods in order to worship them. At the end of verse 33, the disheartening statement is made that he provoked the Lord more than all the other kings who had come before him. So of all the kings who have come before Israel, and all of them have been described as wicked in some way, he is described as the worst. Later, as his reign begins to conclude, in chapter 21 in verses 25 and 26, his reign is summed up in this particular way. It says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel. So really, in every way, he is depicted as a wicked king. And of course, you remember often Elijah's interactions with him and rebukes toward him for a variety of sins that he engages in chapter 17 through 21. I'm not going to go into this. If you're interested in this later, I think that the author of Kings is presenting both Ahab and Jezebel as another type of Achan who has brought incredible trouble and judgment on the nation of Israel. If you're interested in why I say that more afterwards, I would be happy to talk about that. But he is a very wicked king. And there are stories that are contained throughout these chapters that which display his wickedness and the wickedness of his wife, Jezebel. But for our purposes, let's just highlight the story told in chapter 21. One day, Ahab is home, and he's in one of his palaces, and he looks out and he sees a piece of property that he really wants. And so he goes to the owner, Naboth, and he says, I would like this piece of property. Whatever it takes, you give it to me. I'll buy it from you. I'll give you a better piece of property. But this is right next to my palace. I really want this piece of property. Well, Naboth says, I can't give this to you, verse 3, because it's the inheritance of my fathers. I would really like to, but I just can't give it to you. And so Ahab goes into his house and he does what any good king does when he doesn't get his way. He pouts. And as he pouts, his wife comes to him and says, why are you pouting? Aren't you the king of Israel? I'll get you that land. And so she takes his signet ring and she writes, sits down and writes a bunch of letters and seals them in Ahab's name and proclaims a fast. And in verse 10, she has two worthless people seated near Naboth at that fast who falsely accuse him that he has spoken, he has cursed God and the king, 1 Kings 21. In verse 10, the result of their actions are, and these lies and slanders that they spread against Naboth result in Naboth being dragged by the mob and being stoned. One piece of information we are not given in 1 Kings 21, though, that we are given in 2 Kings chapter 9, is they didn't just kill Naboth, but they killed his children as well. And so Jezebel says, well, hey, we've got what we wanted. That she gets news. Naboth is dead. She goes to the king and she says, Naboth is dead. Arise. Take control of your vineyard. Well, in verse 17, the word of the Lord comes to Elisha and he has to take a message to Ahab. He says in verse 18, arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. Well, Ahab and Elisha aren't really on friendly terms, and that's in running for understatement of the year. And Elisha comes to approach Ahab while he's throwing a big party, celebrating the murder of an innocent man and the taking over of his property. And Ahab sees him in verse 20, and he says, oh, great, it's you. You found me, oh my enemy. To which Elisha responds in some sad words in verse 20, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. You'll notice in verse 20 and in verse 25, twice in this context, Ahab sells himself to do evil. The reason, Ahab, that I keep showing up to rebuke you at every turn is because you keep devoting yourself to evil. And so he continues with his message in verses 21 through 24. He says, "Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and because you made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat.'" God has finally had enough with the wickedness of Ahab, with the wickedness of Jezebel, and quite frankly, the wickedness of their whole house. And so he says, "I'm going to bring judgment." And he describes judgment in some pretty graphic terms. He's going to cut off their families, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and Baasha, the son of Ahijah, were previous kings of Israel whose lines had been wiped out. And that's what's going to happen to you. And not only that, but you're not even going to have decent burials because dogs are going to eat the flesh of those who died, and the birds of the heavens will eat the flesh of the ones that the dogs do not eat. You are going to be so disrespected by others, you're not even going to receive a burial. And that's his message. That's the end. It is then, at this point, in verses 25 through 26, Ahab's wickedness is reiterated. That's the way the story of Ahab begins. It's the way the story of Ahab is concluding as well. By the emphasis on just how wicked he was and how much he provoked the Lord. And the message of judgment. Now, Ahab's story officially doesn't end until chapter 22, when he dies in battle. But the emphasis of all of Ahab's reign, the emphasis of prophetic dealing with him, is the wickedness of Ahab. So let's look in 21, 27 through 29. We have something that absolutely floors me. Byron, would you read those verses for us?
So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house."
Okay. There has been a statement of judgment. There is no statement of any type of hope that has been given by God through the prophet Elijah. And yet in verse 27, this unbelievably wicked king, who was unbelievably wicked, who was worse than any king who came before him, who has heard the word of the Lord many times before. This is not the first time he's heard the word of the Lord. This is not the first message of judgment that he's heard from the same prophet, Elijah. When he hears the words of the Lord, he tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth, two signs of mourning. But not only does he do that, but he fasts and mourn, or goes about in sadness and goes about in despondence, depending on how your translation reads. And in verse 28 and 29, the Lord takes note of his humility. And he sends a message to Elijah and he says, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" You'll notice that in the prophetic message, that we read in verses 17 through 24, there was no statement for Ahab to humble himself. There was no call to repent. It's just, you're going to be judged because you're so wicked. Your family is going to be judged because you're so wicked. And yet this is how Ahab responds, and God takes notice of this, and he humbles himself. And so God says, because he's done this, I am going to delay the judgment that I was going to bring on his family. It's still going to happen. They're still going to have to experience consequences for their wrongs, but the judgment is not going to take place within his life. It will take place in the days of his sons. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, you can read about the judgment of the Lord, how it is carried out against the house of Ahab. 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29 reminds me and gives me great comfort because it reminds me that no matter who it is, God responds to the repentant heart. Turn in your Bible over to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. In Proverbs 28, in verse 13, this is what Solomon says here. We're going to read verses 13 and 14. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Solomon is writing to his sons, one of whom who will take the throne. And so he warns them about being people who respond and who repent and confess their wrongdoings. You'll notice, actually, I think this passage has a lot of bearing on Ahab, because in verses 15 and 16, it goes on to talk about an oppressive ruler who wrongs innocent people. So there is a contrast with the one who recognizes their sin, the one who acknowledges their sin, who repents of their sin. They will receive compassion. In Luke 15, Jesus, in verses 1 through 2, has been spending time with some people that the religious leaders deem unsavory. And as a result of that, they begin to really criticize him because of who he eats with and associates with. And so he begins to tell them parables about the lost being found. He begins with the lost sheep, then he talks about the lost coin, and then the most famous of all, the parable of the lost son. And in Luke chapter 15, in verse 7, do you know how he concludes the story of the sheep being found? He says, there is great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. In Luke chapter 15, he then tells the story of the lost coin. And then he ends the story, Luke 15, in verse 10, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There are a lot of wicked people in the world. There are a lot of wicked people who are defiant in their sin and who are proud of their sin and who boast in their sin. And there are a lot of wicked people that we might look at and say, man, they look a lot like Ahab and Jezebel. But even those people, 1 Kings 21 tells us, if they are willing to repent and humble themselves, they will find the mercy and the compassion of God. You know, I think it's interesting whenever you cover this passage in Bible class, there's always Well, how long did that really last? Because the next chapter, he's not really listening to God's word anymore. You notice that's not how God responds to his repentant heart in 21:29. He doesn't come to Elisha and he said, well, we'll see if this really hangs on or lies. He says, did you see how he humbled himself before me? Because of what he did, I'm going to act and I'm going to show him mercy. In the book of 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God sums up for Solomon what he wants from the people. How he wants them to be involved in their worship and how he wants to deal with the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 through 15. Brother Jerry, would you read those for us, please?
Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send a plague among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place.
What if the people experience the judgment of God, such as, verse 13, the heavens being shut up and there being no rain, which ironically took place during the reign of Ahab in 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18? What if the people are so wicked that God has to send some of the pestilences that he sent on Egypt? What is he looking for? He's looking for people, verse 14, who humble themselves, who pray, who seek his face, and who turn from their wicked ways. Then he will respond. He will forgive their sin and he will hear their land. And these, verse 15, my eyes are open, my ears are attentive to the prayer that is offered to this place. Yes, God even is willing to forgive people like Ahab. Praise God in his great mercy that no one is too far gone for him. I tell you another thing that I really admire about Ahab in 1 Kings 21 is Ahab had a big problem with the prophets of the Lord. And the reason he had a problem is they were always telling him he needed to change his life. And for some reason, he didn't like that. That's hard for us to imagine because we love to be corrected and we love to be told that we need to change. But he didn't like that. Again, I know that's shocking for all of us. But in 1 Kings 22, 1 Kings 22 in verse 8, he's getting ready to go to battle. He's with Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat has asked, can we inquire of a prophet of the Lord? And he's got... Ahab's got 400 prophets who say exactly what he wants to hear. That's amazing how that happened. And then Jehoshaphat still expresses some hesitation. He says, I'd really like to inquire of a real prophet of the Lord, maybe not one on your payroll. And in verse 8, he says, well, there is one, Micaiah, but I don't like him because he never prophesies anything good about me. He only prophesies evil about me. And Jehoshaphat says, oh, no, don't say that. Let's call for him. So he calls for him. And he has a message again of rebuke. And so in 1 Kings 22, in verse 18, He says, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, once they hear the message of judgment that Micaiah has, he said, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, only evil? I told you I didn't want to call this guy. He only has negative things to say about me." How does he respond? 1 Kings 21 in verse 20 to Elijah. He calls him my enemy. How does he respond to him in 1 Kings 18 in verse 17? He calls him the troubler of Israel. He always has a bone to pick with the prophets because he's frustrated by the fact that they're consistently calling him to repent. He doesn't like that. But you know, in 1 Kings 21, in many ways, this is Elisha's harshest message to Ahab. He pulls no punches. He doesn't hold back. And he says, "You're going to experience the judgment of God, and you have one person to blame. And that is, verse 20, yourself. Because you sold yourself to do evil." And it is this message that causes Ahab to tear his robes, put on sackcloth, fast, and humble himself before the Lord. It is never fun to hear other people point out our flaws. I don't know that we always do that very well, or for the right reasons. But sometimes it's important and it's necessary. We all realize that we are imperfect and that we have made mistakes. And so it really shouldn't surprise us if we have the need to be corrected. And this year, I have been reading through from my Bible readings the book of Psalms and Proverbs. And it is all over the place in Proverbs. But the wise man is the one who listens to good, godly counsel. How do you tell the difference between a fool and a wise man? It's pretty easy. It's the one who listens is the wise man. The one who takes the good advice is the wise man. The one who fails to listen is the fool. And imagine someone coming to you who, not just who didn't like you. That's how we always dismiss our critics, right? They just don't like us. They're jealous of us or something to that nature. It's not just that Elisha doesn't like Ahab. It's that God has sent him with a message. And he begins to highlight all of the things that we need to work on. Even the wicked King Ahab responded with humility to that. And I admire Ahab that in this circumstance he sought the Lord and humbled himself. And I always pray that I would have the humility to submit to God and to His Word. And if a wicked king like Ahab can, surely we can. I maybe shouldn't say what I'm about to say next. Because it gets into a little bit of what if history, which is always dangerous. So bear with me, please, for a moment. I want you to look in 1 Kings 21, 25. Elijah has said to Ahab, "You sold yourself to do evil," verse 20. Now in verse 25, he says, "Surely there was no one like Ahab," this is the narrator talking, "no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." Now, what I'm about to say next is not meant to picture Ahab as a sweet, wonderful person who just sat back and watched his wife do a bunch of evil, okay? I'm not negating the fact that he made a lot of mistakes and behaved in very evil manners. But you know, it's very interesting to me that a lot of the things that we often attribute and focus on of the sins in this particular time period are directly said to be done by Jezebel. In chapter 18, in verse 4, it is Jezebel who tries to destroy the prophets of the Lord. It's not Ahab and Jezebel. It is Jezebel who tries to destroy the prophets of the Lord. When Ahab sees everything that takes place, he is actually willing to spend a little bit of time with Elijah at the end of chapter 18 when he sees the fire fall from heaven. It is only after that he goes back to Jezebel in 19 and verse 1 and says all that Elisha had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel, not Ahab, Jezebel sends a message that says to Elijah, "I'm going to kill you this time tomorrow." And that's my paraphrase of it. In chapter 21, Ahab just sitting in his palace pouting. I'm not saying that's a good attitude. I'm just saying he's the one sitting in the palace pouting. She's the one in chapter 21 devising the scheme to slander against an innocent man, to kill an innocent man and his children. And she's the one who says, "Arise, take your vineyard. We got what you wanted." Again, 1 Kings 20, 1 Kings 22 depict Ahab as involved in a variety of other sins. But what if he hadn't married Jezebel? Would his heart have been touched by the events of chapter 18 as he saw fire fall from heaven? In 1 Kings chapter 20, he is rebuked by a prophet at the end of 1 Kings chapter 20, and he goes home in sadness. Perhaps he's beginning to take the word of the Lord more to heart. He responds in repentance in chapter 21, 27 through 29. Now chapter 22 is not flattering at all of Ahab in any way. He rejects the word of the Lord, mistreats a prophet of God, and throws him into prison and ignores his word. But who we marry has a big impact on how our story will end. And if you are not married, and you are considering marriage, think carefully about that. And if you are married, ask yourself, what type of impact, positive, spiritual impact, am I having on my mate? Jezebel incited Ahab to live wickedly. But you know, 1 Peter chapter 3 holds out a very... And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 holds out a very different picture of a believing mate who might be able to influence their unbelieving mate and turn them to the Lord. And so we might focus on the negative aspects of Jezebel, but we also need to focus on the positive aspect of how much good are we doing for our mates and helping them in the Lord. So I'm going to end the same way I ended last week. How is your story going to end? Will your story end by doing evil to those who have done good to you, like Joash's did? Will your story end with being apathetic to God's word and God's message, like Hezekiah's story ended? Will your story end like Esau's, where he sought to be reunited and forgive his brother and overlook all the wrongs that had been committed and be restored to his brother? Will your story end with repentant hearts turning toward the Lord like Ahab does in 1 Kings 21 in verses 27 through 29? I have no control over how your story ends. I hope I influence it in some way positive. And you have no control over how my story ends. And again, I hope you influence me for the positive. But we can be righteous our whole life and become apathetic and turn away from the Lord at the end. And we can live sinfully for long periods of time and promote wickedness, and our lives can end in repentance and humility. It all comes down to how we decide our story will end as we prepare to meet our Lord. And may we truly be ready, and may we truly be prepared. Bow with me. Oh Lord, you are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords. You are the great I Am. Oh Lord, as we consider our end, help us to keep you ever present in our mind. Help us to turn our hearts to be humbly towards you, to recognize our sins and our shortcomings and our wrongs and all of the mistakes that we have made, and throw ourselves on your mercy. Help us not, like Ahab did, to fall back in familiar patterns of mistakes in 1 Kings 22, but to devote ourselves, to renew ourselves to you. Lord, help us as we run the race for you. Help us. Help us as we live for you and as we reflect your light to a dark world. Forgive us of our sins, O Lord. Forgive us of our shortcomings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.